1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 is the text for this morning's message. Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 17 this time, and we'll read to verse 21. Here again, God's word. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our living God endures forever. There are some things in this life that we inherit that we have nothing to do with, that have nothing to do with anything that we have done or said. Some of us may have inherited a family name with a bad reputation, a family name that has shame and embarrassment and scandal tied to it. Not that we earned this reputation, but it's a reputation that was earned by others before us, and we've simply inherited it. Some of us have inherited what some would call bad genes. There are certain genes that have been passed on to us that have an effect on our physical health in this life. We had nothing to do with receiving these bad genes. They were simply passed down to us from our parents, and our parents had received them from their parents, and so on and so forth. We've simply inherited them. Well, these things just mentioned are just a couple of the issues or problems that various people happen to inherit in this life. Not everybody has received a family name with a dark cloud looming over it, nor has everybody received the very same bad genes as everybody else. But there are some troublesome and even bad things that all of us have inherited equally across the board. And Peter tells us what that is in our text this morning. Peter reminds us that all of us have inherited an aimless or a futile way of life from our fathers. That's the word he uses there. It's aimless, I think it is, in our text. This futile way of life was introduced to our race when our first father Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Upon sinning, he brought sin and death into the world and to our race. Since Adam, as our catechism teaches, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell in him, or with him, in his first transgression. And we're further taught and told that this first sin brought all sin and misery into this world. And so we've inherited sin, we've inherited misery, we've inherited a life of futility from our forefathers. These things are passed down from generation to generation, all the way back to the time of Adam. And we are told this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read there that therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Therefore, all who have ever lived have inherited sin, misery, and a life of futility from our forefathers. Well, Peter brings our attention specifically to the futile way of life that we've inherited here in this passage. And so we ask ourselves the question then, what does it mean to inherit a futile way of life, an aimless way of life? Well, as we read earlier from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and indeed all of much of Ecclesiastes speaks to this matter, Solomon spells it out very clearly. Life for the unredeemed person is empty and without purpose. Life for the unredeemed person is empty and without purpose. All for them is vanity and futile. All who are separated from God by sin do not understand themselves, nor do they understand others with whom they come into contact. And that's because, as stated last week from the sermon on Psalm 8, without knowing God first, nobody can know himself or herself in a true sense. It's only by knowing God first that we come, understand who we are and what our purpose for existence is. And so therefore, without knowing God, man lives a life of futility, not knowing who he is, not knowing what the purpose of his life is, the purpose for his existence is. Not knowing God, people live life for themselves, trying to get as much out of it as they possibly can. And so most people, you'll find, work hard at trying to get all that they can out of this life. They work hard. They get nice things like nice cars, nice homes, nice toys, go on nice vacations. And most of them, like all of us, also lose a lot of things in this life. But they spend all of their lives working hard to get the most that they can out of this life, but then, somewhere along the road, they get sick and they die. For some, life is short-lived. Tragedy strikes early and brings it to an end. For others, others may be given 80 to 100 years. But even then, really, life is still short-lived, relatively speaking. In the end, all that the person outside of Christ has acquired and all that he or she has accomplished is of no eternal benefit for them. Whatever he or she acquired and accomplished in this life, as Ecclesiastes tells us, is passed on to others because they can't take it to the grave with them. You've heard that joke. You never see a U-Haul behind the car going down to the grave. And that's because you can't take your possessions with you. And so we see and we are shown and we are taught all through Scripture that the life of the unbeliever is a life of futility through and through. Indeed, Jesus himself says that what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul to hell? Now, with such a grim picture of the futility of life, we might wonder if there's any hope at all for mankind. If we've all inherited this futile way of life, then what hope is there for mankind? Should we then just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die? No. No, that's not the answer. We who live today can have the greatest hope imaginable if we would but flee to Christ. You see, Peter mentions the fact that we who are in Christ have been redeemed. In Christ, we're redeemed from sin, misery, death, and a life of futility. And at this point, we would do well to spend just a few moments trying to consider and flesh out here a little bit what it means to be redeemed. To redeem something is to purchase release or freedom by payment of a ransom. Let me repeat that. To redeem something is to purchase release or freedom by payment of a ransom. It's to deliver something by the payment of a price. Now, this concept of redemption would have been pretty familiar to the people of Peter's day. Back then, there were considerable number of slaves in the Roman Empire. When Rome conquered the land there, many were taken into slavery, and as a result, many later were born into slavery, and still others had become slaves by falling into debt. In each case, the slave was the property of another. The slave was not his own, but belonged to another. Well, a slave back then could be set free in one of two ways. Either his master could simply just set him free out of the goodness of his heart, or somebody could come along and pay the price to have him set free. And in that case, somebody would pay the owner the price for freedom, and the slave would then be set free. This is a wonderful picture of what redemption means. And a concept very close to this, and really a synonym with redemption, is the idea of ransom. And most of us have probably seen movies or read books that involve kidnappers demanding some sort of a ransom to be paid for the release of the ones kidnapped. Well, this is the idea that's being conveyed in our text this morning. Peter is saying that we who belong to Jesus Christ have been redeemed or ransomed from our lives of futility, from our lives of slavery to sin. But if you would, notice the price that was paid for our redemption. Notice the price that was paid for this ransom. Peter says that we weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Now think about that. Silver and gold basically represent the most precious and valuable things this world has to offer. And so what Peter is saying is that nothing in this world, nothing at all in this world, could be offered in exchange for the redemption from sin, death, misery, futility, or even for hell itself. Listen to what the psalmist says. We sung it earlier in Psalm 49 in verses 5 through 8. He says, "Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches." He says, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly." And he adds this, "And he should cease trying forever." You see, when it comes to redeeming man from sin and death, nothing that man offers will do. Money won't do it. Good works definitely won't do it. No animal sacrifice or offering would do it. Nothing that man has to offer will do. Rather, the only payment that God would accept is the kind that money can't buy. In Isaiah 52 and verse 3, we're told there, "Thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." No amount of money in all the earth could pay for your redemption. No amount of animal sacrifice could pay for it either. Again, no amount of good works will ever gain you a thing in your redemption. Only one commodity would do. Nothing but the precious life and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the blood of Jesus, as it pertains to our redemption, we're talking about more than the actual blood that was shed on the cross. Yes, Jesus did have to shed real blood in order to redeem us, but he did more than bleed for us. He shed his blood unto death. You see, if all that was required was his blood, then theoretically, he could have redeemed us simply by bleeding without dying for us. In that case, even the people who were around him, who were beating him and scourging him and crucifying him, who happened to get blood on them in the process, might be redeemed. But that's not what we're told. It's more than just the blood. In fact, when we refer to the blood of Jesus with regard to our redemption, we're referring to all that is entailed in his sacrificial death. And Peter hints to that here in this passage. He tells us, he refers to Jesus as a lamb without spot, as a lamb without blemish. And by this, he tells us that there was more to our redemption than simply the blood of a mere man. This sacrifice was not that of a mere man, nor of a mere animal. For the writer of Hebrews tells us that if that were the case, such blood could never atone for sin. The blood of Jesus is unique. John referred to him in his gospel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That couldn't be said of anybody nor anything else. Jesus is the Lamb of God which was slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is the God-man, the Redeemer of God's elect. And so when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about his death in all of its saving aspects. By the blood of Christ, our consciences are cleansed, Hebrews 9:14. By the blood of Christ, we gain bold access to God in worship and in prayer, Hebrews 10:19. By the blood of Christ, we are sanctified or cleansed more and more from sin, 1 John 1:7, Revelation 1:5. By the blood of Christ, we have victory over our great enemy, the devil, Revelation 12:11. And Peter tells us that by the blood of Christ, we are ransomed from a life of futility. As stated earlier, there's more to our redemption than the blood of a mere man. Yes, Jesus was truly a man, but he is a sinless man who is also God. In fact, Jesus did more than die a human death for our redemption. He suffered also the eternal wrath of God for it. Now, folks, without suffering God's eternal wrath on our part, there would be no redemption. That's an important aspect of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And by the way, there are some who teach and some who believe that that ransom price was paid to Satan. And that is foolish. The ransom price was never paid to Satan. Some folks believe and teach that Satan had ownership over our souls and that Jesus had to pay the ransom to him in order to redeem us. But there is no scriptural basis at all for that. We were debtors to God, not to Satan. God required the debt to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid the debt. Satan plays no role at all in our being ransomed. Please make note of that. Jesus Christ alone is the one who paid for our ransom, who paid our ransom. He alone is our Redeemer. And in fact, that was the main purpose of his coming to earth and taking on a human nature. From his own lips, listen to what he said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 and also Matthew 20 and verse 28. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul builds on that in 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all," or for all, "to be testified in due time." And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, he reminds us that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now this redemption, because of its great cost, should lead us to live our lives in obedience. It should and it ought to cause us to live our lives in reverence before the God who has redeemed us. You see, one of the major reasons behind much of the lackadaisical Christianity today has much to do with Christians not fully appreciating what Christ has truly done for them. They don't fully appreciate the price that Jesus paid to redeem us. For Christians to go on living their lives however they want without regard to God and His law and His will is for Christians to have a low view of Christ and to have a low view of what he paid for us. That's what many of us call these days cheap grace. It's a failure to place the proper value upon Christ and upon what He has done for us. You see, if we really take the time to understand the huge price that was paid for our freedom from sin and death, we would want to show our gratitude to our Lord and Redeemer. Not only that, but the great work that He has accomplished, if it has truly been applied to us, should and will result in the transformation of our lives. It's not enough to say, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and to sit on your couch and to not be concerned with the things of God. Years ago, a hardened old slave was being sold at an auction. He was a powerful looking fellow, and his values were he was worth quite a sum. The bids were rising, but the old man, his hands rough, his back scarred, looked around savagely, calling out, I won't work. I won't work. In spite of his protests, however, the bids rose higher. And at last, the kindly faced gentleman offered a price far above what was considered his value, and the old slave was sold. Driving away with his new master, he was sullen, but determined. At last, they reached the homestead, and the master pointed across to the servant's quarters. But the only reply was, I won't work. You can thrash me, but I won't work. Quietly, the two stepped into the neatly arranged room. The master said, Well, Sam, here's where you're going to live. To which the old man made the same answer, I won't work. Well, we'll talk about that later, said the owner. But you do know that I bought you and paid a high price for you, didn't I? Yes, but I won't work. No, I know you won't. And you'll never have to, Sam. I bought you to set you free. You now have your liberty. Free. Liberty. The two men looked at each other, and then all at once hot tears began to course down through those rough black cheeks. And then falling on his knees, the old man cried out, Oh, sir, I am your slave forever. His freedom became the opportunity to prove his love for one who had done so much for him. We've all been slaves. Slaves to self-will, slaves to passion, slaves to sin, but we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by a price that was paid far greater than we could ever imagine. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. If you're in Christ, you're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. And Paul reminds us, therefore, glorify God in your body. This is no cheap grace, folks. A huge price was paid for your redemption if you're in Christ. You see, before you were redeemed, you were a slave to sin, but now you have been redeemed. You belong to a gracious, loving, and merciful Master who is pleased to call you His son, pleased to call you His daughter, pleased to call you even His friend. What shall we render to such a God as this? Can we ever overdo showing Him our love, showing Him our gratitude? Never. An eternity of obedience won't even scratch the surface of showing him how thankful we ought to be. You know, there's also a very practical aspect to all of this. When Peter says or tells us that we've been redeemed from our futile way of life, it also means that we can be set free from our besetting sin. There's power in the blood of our Christ. He shed his blood to redeem us, we were told by Paul, from every lawless deed. That he shed his blood to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The blood of Christ is more than powerful enough to change us. Now, some people might respond, well, you really don't know where I come from. You don't know or understand how messed up my family background is and all the baggage and bad habits that I've inherited from my dysfunctional family. Others might say, well, you really don't know the life that I've had to live, the troubles that I've seen, the troubles I've known and been through. Sadly, these people tend to use their poor upbringings or their past as an excuse for why they can't change in the present and why they can't change in the future. But folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that you and I can change by God's grace. According to the Word of God, we've been set free from these things by the blood of Christ. And so to say that you can't change is to deny the power of God's grace in your life. See, God not only saves us in our sins, but He also saves us from our sins, past, present, and future. God didn't redeem us just to let us go on sinning the way that we always have all along. God saved us from our sins. He is working in us with the express purpose of delivering us more and more from our sins. God would not have us to grow complacent with our sin and simply accept the sin in our lives as something we've simply inherited from our fathers. No. By the blood of Jesus Christ, He has provided us with all that we need to be set free from those sins. Imagine how powerful His blood is. His blood converted us who were goats into sheep. His blood converted us from being children of wrath to being children of the living God. There is power in the blood of Jesus. Peter goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the creation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, our salvation wasn't an afterthought on the part of God. It's not as though God created all things and was then surprised or even caught off guard by the sin of Adam. It's not as though he had a plan that got frustrated to the point that he had to put together a backup plan. No. Folks, when God does something, there's never a plan B. There's no such thing in the mind of God as a plan B. If that were the case, he wouldn't be fully God. He wouldn't be fully sovereign, because if he did have a plan B, it would mean that there were things that happened which were outside of his control, which then would require him to react to his creation rather than govern his creation. Notice what we're told in the book of Acts, even concerning what Christ came to do. In chapter 2, and verses 23 and 24, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God's plan from all of eternity was that he would create all things, that he would redeem his people, and that he would bring all things to an end and create a new heaven and a new earth. That was his plan from the beginning. That was the plan, and it is the plan. It hasn't changed one bit. God is still working all things to this purpose and to this end. You see, our salvation is one that goes way back. It goes back even before time existed. Our redemption was ordained before creation, and it was proclaimed in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people don't realize this, And they therefore refer to Christianity as being a young religion that's only something like 2,000 years old. But that's not the case at all. The Redeemer, the Christ, was proclaimed in the Garden of Eden, and the gospel of the Christian faith was ordained to be proclaimed even before the creation of the universe. Religions don't get any older than that. Technically speaking, Christianity is the oldest religion. Now, looking again to verse 20, we note that Peter tells us that while Jesus was foreordained before the creation of the world to redeem us, that he was manifest in these last times for you. So while the work of Christ was something that was foreordained before creation, we see the fulfillment of God's plan in that Jesus really did come to earth and actually did enter into space and time in a human body with a human nature. Jesus was manifest in these last times. Paul reminds us of this fact in Galatians 4 and 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Both Peter and Paul, and all of Scripture for that matter, teach us that Jesus Christ existed even before he took on human nature. If he came to earth, that means he existed before he came. Right? And given what we continue to see going on in the broader evangelical church today, we should take note of the fact that Peter calls the time of Jesus' arrival as the last times. The last time. Indeed, the author of Hebrews does that very same thing when he tells us in Hebrews 1:2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, Christians around the globe continue to make a big deal about the fact that we're living in the last times or the last days. But folks, the fact is, we've been living in the last times since the time Jesus walked the earth. Yes, we are living in the last times or the last days, but all that really means is that we're living in the period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. That's what it means to be living in the last days. It is very possible that these last times or last days might last for thousands of years yet to come. Very possible. So let's not get caught up in what one author refers to as last day's madness, but rather let us live each day looking for and hoping for the return of Christ. And let us not be deluded into thinking that we're the last generation this earth will ever see just because of what seems to be happening in the Middle East at any particular point in time with the nation of Israel. Let's not think that way. Yes, let us look for the return of Christ. Let us live each day as though he might come. But what's happening in the Middle East is not the thing that determines when Christ is going to come. Christ will come at the appointed time. No man knows that day or hour. Now, lest we make the mistake of thinking that all of this talk about redemption and foreordination are just some sort of sophisticated philosophical concepts or some ethereal thoughts with no bearing on life in the here and now, Peter is sure to bring all of this down to earth for us. And he does so by telling us that all of this, all that we've been talking about, was done for you. For you. Some translations will say, for your sake, if you're in Christ. In other words, before the creation of the world, God planned to send his Son to earth to redeem mankind from sin and futility, and he did so for your sake, if you're in Christ. Now, talk about something that should boost our self-esteem. You want to talk about having a high self-esteem? The way to have a high self-esteem is to recognize what our Savior has done for you, what he has done for you personally. Think about this. God did all that he did for your sake to redeem you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Do you feel special? You ought to. What a special and glorious thing it is to be of the elect of God, to be His chosen people, to be His redeemed people. So given all that God has done for us, we ought to be humbled and grateful. Now, as great as His work of creation was, His work of redemption is greater far still. You see, it cost Him more to redeem us than to make us. To make us, God simply spoke the word, fashioned us out of the dust of the ground. But to redeem us, He had to suffer. To redeem us, He had to send His Son, and His Son had to die that horrible death. And so our redemption cost Him greatly, much more than it cost Him to create us. And that ought to cause us to be all the more grateful. Let's conclude by looking at verse 21 of our text. Peter says, "Who through Him believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." In this verse, we are reminded of where our faith comes from. We have faith because of what Jesus has accomplished as our Redeemer. Faith is not something that we can come up with in and of ourselves. Rather, it's something that must be given to us from God, because in our fallen condition, we do not understand the things of God. The Scriptures make it clear that no man seeks after God, no man understands the things of God in his natural state, in his fallen state. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us faith is a gift of God, and the Scriptures can be given to you, plenty of Scriptures can be given to you to make that point more and more clear. But in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter elaborates on the fact that our faith is rooted in Christ's work. And in that one verse, he says this, in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust," and then he tells us what the purpose is, "that He might bring us to God." That He might bring us to God. You see, the work that Jesus did is what makes access to God possible. It's the basis for why we've been drawn to God for salvation. Had He not done what He did, there would be nothing to have faith in. Calvin has noted another way in which our faith comes through Christ, and he notes that God is incomprehensible, that the only way that we come to know God is by looking to Jesus. You see, God condescended by taking on a human nature. And according to Paul in Colossians 1:15, when Jesus came to earth, we were presented with the image of the invisible God. Additionally, John tells us in his gospel account that no one has seen God at any time, but that Jesus Christ has explained Him or declared Him. In chapter 1, verse 18. And Jesus Himself said this in John 14 and verse 7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him," said Jesus, as they saw Him. And so it is that through Christ we believe. Peter then tells us that if we've been redeemed, our faith and our hope are in God. And again, the basis for our hope and for our faith is the work of Christ. We have faith and we have hope because God raised Jesus from the dead and glorified Him. Now, no doubt this ties into what Paul's taught on this matter in 1 Corinthians 15. Because God raised Jesus from the grave on the third day, we know that God accepted His work on the cross. By God raising His Son, the Father raising His Son from the grave, we know that that sacrifice was accepted. Accepted in God's sight. And because God accepted His sacrifice and raised Jesus from the dead, we who belong to Him can be confident that we will also be resurrected to glory. The basis of our hope is found in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Our faith and our hope are sure and steadfast because God raised Jesus from the dead. And not only that, He also seated Him at His right hand and gave to Him that name that is above every name. So let us glorify God and praise Him for all of these things. We who have been ransomed by the blood of Christ, if you would please bow your hearts with me in prayer.